Friends, will you please join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Loving God, we recognize the ways in which we are weak and alone, ways that we need a hand to reach out to us so that we can get through the troubles of this week, this month, this year. We ask in this moment that you would speak hope into our life, that you would move us to be your people in the world so that we can grab hands of those around us, reaching out, longing to be healed and made whole. We ask in the sacredness of this place that you would quiet every voice within us except your own and startle us with your truth. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen. So this past week, I started teaching an Intro to the Old Testament Bible 101 course at Eastern University. I've taught this class for about 7 semesters. And so I've seen all different kinds of students. This is a required course for those of you who went to Eastern. There's like a few of you here, I know. Required course, so I get all different kinds of students in this class. I have students who are hardcore biblical studies, theology majors who have an opinion about every single text. I have business majors who are just trying to coast through, get that C-, move on to the next required course. I have athletes who are just struggling to keep their GPA up high enough, working as hard as they can. I have a lot of students who are 18 years old and are not sure what they think about God or about their faith or about themselves or about the world, and so they're in this really kind of moldable time in their life. And then I also always have a few students who know exactly what they believe, who have built up this belief system so deep in their being that they would do anything to defend what they absolutely unequivocally know is true. I've had many students fall apart, just have absolute meltdowns because I've suggested things like, archaeological evidence shows that the battle in Jericho probably didn't happen. It's all right. I've had students melt down simply because I'm like, there's probably more than one author of the Pentateuch, and that's okay. And so there are these students who cling so tightly to this very particular worldview. And so if anything even tries to disturb or shake or rattle that worldview, their response is to kind of put up arms and push away. I ask my students in their class to examine their faith piece by piece, to remove the building blocks of their belief structure, to inspect it, to weigh it, to fortify it. But the reality is that some students absolutely cannot do this. Some have built up a worldview that is so precariously held together that removing a single idea, a single belief, a single principle would lead to the collapse of the entire structure. And so they'd rather just leave their beliefs alone, undisturbed, unexamined, intact. And I find a lot of people actually live their lives that way, not wanting to rock the boat, not wanting to trouble the waters, unwilling to examine what they believe. We are looking for peace, and when we cannot find it, we settle for consistency. We long for stability, even when maintaining stability in the status quo comes at a cost. And even worse than that, we associate the works of God with the status quo. We say, if God really wanted to change things, God would change them God's self. We assume that God leads us beside still, complacent waters, when in actuality, God is the one troubling the waters, stirring them up and bringing transformation and healing to the most unexpected of places. In our scripture passage for today, God is the source of disruption and disturbance, as God often is throughout the Bible. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and prepares to enter the city by way of the sheep gate, the place where the sheep were brought in to be sacrificed at the altar. There beside the gate is this pool of Bethesda. Now, there are many stories throughout Jesus' time on earth where we only have best guesses of where they took place, but we know this story. We absolutely know where this story took place. We have archaeological evidence. In the 19th century, it was uncovered in the Muslim quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. Now, in Jesus' time, the pool, it was connected to a living, moving stream, and it was believed that the moving water in this pool had a special healing ability. The story says many sick people laid around the pool. Now, you won't see this verse in your scripture, but verse 4, some older translations include this verse. The sick people were waiting for the stirring of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease that person had. This verse can be found in the King James version of the Bible. And this verse is what inspires the song that we're going to sing in a little bit, Wade in the Water, saying, Wade in the water, God is going to trouble the water. What we have in this story, ingrained in this story, is the recognition is that our God is a God of disruption. Our God is not satisfied with the stale, consistent waters of illness and injustice. Our God is a God who troubles the waters and disrupts the suffering of humanity to bring healing and wholeness. Jesus walks near the pool and sees one man who's been ill for 38 years. Likely, what we know has happened to him is that his limbs have been atrophied. And so he's been at the pool for some time, hoping, longing to receive healing and relief from the stirred waters. Jesus asks the man if he wants to be made well. And the man circuitously explains that, yes, of course he wants to be made well, but he hasn't been made well because he can never get to the water in time when it's stirred up, that someone always blocks his way, that no one helps him in accessing the healing and relief that he longs for. So instead of bringing the man to the stirred waters, what Jesus does is bring the stirred waters to the man. Jesus tells the man to stand up, take your mat, and walk. And immediately, the man is made well. Jesus, as God's power on earth, disrupts the suffering of the man. He disturbs the systems that kept him unwell. He flips the world on its head so that this person can be made whole. Now, this healing story, there are many healing stories throughout the Gospels. It's unlike a lot of the other healing stories that you'll find. For one, the ill man, he doesn't recognize Jesus. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't call for him by name. He doesn't say, Jesus, I know you have the power to heal me, so come and make me well. He does not have the prerequisite faith that Christians might assume one needs to be healed by Jesus. Instead, Jesus sees a man suffering, and in an act of unprovoked grace, Jesus heals him. The man becomes a passive recipient of this remarkable gift. And then after the man is healed, he doesn't have a huge conversion experience. He doesn't even really show gratitude. He just kind of walks off. He doesn't have the prerequisite conversion experience that Christians assume one needs to have in order to be healed by Jesus. Instead, Jesus radically transforms the man's life with this healing, and that's that. That's the story. He's healed. Jesus does not heal the man because he's deemed him worthy enough, that his faith is strong enough. Jesus does not heal him because he hopes that he'll gain a follower in him. Jesus heals the man because he's suffering. And because Jesus came to earth to disrupt the suffering of humanity. In the process of healing the man, Jesus also disrupts a larger system of injustice in his first century Palestinian world. The story says that Jesus healed the man beside the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath is supposed to be an instrument of liberation for the Jewish people. It's supposed to be a day that reminds us of our inherent value, of the fact that we are deserving of rest and care and compassion. It's supposed to be a day when we are reminded that the weight of the world does not rest on our shoulders, that God has it, and we're okay to take a break. But instead, the priests in Jesus' time had turned the Sabbath into an instrument of oppression and control, as a way of controlling the masses and keeping individuals unwell. Jesus heals on the Sabbath as a way of disrupting the corruption of his time, as a way of bringing to light the unjust tensions bubbling beneath the surface. And as followers of Jesus, we too are called to be these holy pot stirrers in a corrupt and oppressive and unwell world. Ingrained within our faith is the expectation that we as Christians get involved and wrapped up in what I want to call good trouble. We're supposed to be getting into good trouble. We are to trouble the waters of injustice, to stir the pots of oppression, to resist the evil that so clearly surrounds us this day. Engaging in this good trouble, it's deeply embedded within our religious and our national and our historical, even our biblical traditions. In the Bible, we read stories of the midwives who resisted Pharaoh and preserved the lives of the newborn Hebrew babies. We see Moses challenging the authority of Pharaoh and leading the Israelites through the troubled waters of the Red Sea. We read of Jesus overturning the tables run by the money changers and healing individuals on the Sabbath in clear defiance of the corrupt religious institutions of the time. Throughout our U.S. history, Native people have resisted land theft and cultural assimilation by European settlers through many forms of resistance. Colonialists resist England's imperial overreach, and enslaved Africans resisted captivity, both physically and spiritually. Civil rights leaders dared to be arrested and mocked and beaten in order to resist the oppressive systems of segregation and Jim Crow. Troubling the waters of injustice is ingrained in our religious and national DNA. It is part of who we are, and it is part of who we're called to be. But we know that there are those who would rather keep things the way they are, who dare not muddy the waters and stir up any kind of trouble, even if it's good trouble. The religious leaders in Jesus' time would rather uphold their rigid Sabbath rules than to see an individual made well. Some early American churches, they failed to take a definitive stand against slavery, because their commitment to not offend anyone trumped their commitment to justice. And during the civil rights era, there were those who, they empathized with the civil rights movement. They got it. They appreciated it. But they would not support it because it disrupted their everyday life. In his letter from the Birmingham jail, MLK writes about his frustration with those who care more about maintaining stability rather than dismantling oppression. These non-boat rockers were overwhelmingly found within what MLK calls the white moderate. He writes this: "I've been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action,' who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for, quote, a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. I'd hope that the white moderate would understand that law and order exist for the purpose of establishing justice, and that when they fail in this purpose, they become the dangerously structured dams that block the flow of social progress. There are those of us today who would rather keep our worldview intact, who are satisfied with a ceasefire rather than a real peace. Our job as Christians, our responsibility, our call, our charge is to trouble the waters of injustice, to tear down the structured dams of oppression, and thereby to bring healing and wholeness to those suffering everywhere and anywhere. They don't have to be people of faith. They don't have to be converted by their experience, but we are charged to use our power and our privilege and our voice within us to bring about transformation in a world full of suffering. We are called to be part of others' healing process as they dare to make themselves well. And so, on this MLK weekend, as we reflect on the legacy we've inherited from Scripture, from abolitionists, from civil rights leaders, from modern movement makers like Black Lives Matter, the Poor People's Campaign, the New Sanctuary Movement, consider how you are called to trouble the waters in your own world. What kind of good trouble are you being called to this day? How will you resist corrupted power structures to bring about healing and wholeness in this world? Let's go out and muddy these waters together. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we trust that you are someone who longs for peace, that you are a God who wants to make things well in our soul and in the world, but you are also a God who is not satisfied with the status quo. Help us to be people who are willing to make a noise, to stand up, to stir the waters so that those around us and ourselves can be made whole again. Loving God, we ask that you start in small and even large ways within us to reverberate this desire to bring about change, to see those who are suffering and to go about and to work with them for their own freedom and liberation and wholeness. God, you are a God who loves us, who comforts us, and you're also a God who challenges us, who moves us out. We ask that you would guide every step that we take so that we can be your people in this world. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen.